This time of year is always fun. Without question, when Mark and Linda decide to go away in February, it snows and we calve multiple calves. So it was a fun week in the Evans household. If you don't know a ton about me, I didn't grow up ranching or doing that kind of stuff. I mean, where I grew up in Central California, there was a lot of agriculture, trees being grown, but I didn't deal with a whole lot of livestock at all. And so it's all fly by the seat of my pants. And even though Mark and Linda have taught me a ton, it's always a little bit messy, and only got run over by one cow this time, so that was good. But yeah, with between the wind and the cold and everything, we Jessica and I got a crash course in moving cows and when they don't want to be moved, and getting calves in the best situation they possibly could. But all of them are up and moving and everything, and they seem to be all sucking, so that was, we're going to call that a success, you know what I mean, minus a few bumps and bruises. So that's been our week, and as we have recovered from our little cold and flu that was going wrecking through our house last week, so that's been our week for the most part. It's been fun, but a little bit chaotic, to say the least. But luckily, Mark and Linda will be back here, I think, on Monday or Tuesday. They're up visiting Jeff and little Walker. And so we've been inundated with pictures of both Linda and Mark cuddling with the little baby. So it's been fun, but exhausting all at the same time. So I'm going to go ahead and open up a prayer, and then we're going to go ahead and start into our lesson. So, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to come together and just worship. And more importantly right now, study your word. Open up your word, read your words that you've laid out for us, and gain a better understanding of what you've laid out in front of us, and the ultimate tool that is the key to our faith. May we take this lesson and the scriptures we're about to read and really lay them into our heart and really dissect them, pull them apart, read every single word so we can better apply them when we go out into the world and share Jesus Christ with our peers and the secular world outside of these doors. Because that's ultimately why we're here, is to share the joy of your salvation, the salvation that you provide to us, and that we go forth and share it on a daily basis to the people around us. Be good representations of what Christians are supposed to be and what we are supposed to do, and remind ourselves of what eternal salvation truly brings to us. Thank you for everything you've laid out for us, and I love you, and we love you, and thank you for this church and everybody in it. Amen. So we're on lesson 128, and it is titled, Jesus Obeys. So last week we were kind of, I was ruffling some feathers in a way, you know, as we were talking about the wise men and really what the Bible says. And my ultimate goal wasn't to cause a stir. It was more, as I thought back on it, was just to purely remind ourselves in pointing out that at least difference in understanding of what I thought of the wise men and when they arrived within the manger to meet Jesus and Mary and Joseph may have been more influenced by the secular word than the scripture. And that every time we open up the scripture and we read the scripture, if we truly open up our hearts, that we just learn so much more. And so this week we're really paying attention to, and minus 1, 2, 3, and 4, and the gentleman I don't know who's visiting us, but all of us have dealt with children. Even the three young men over there have dealt with young children and understand they tend not to obey as much as you'd like them. Jessica and I have had this conversation as we kind of evolve as parents, is like right as you start figuring out your kids, they start turning into little human beings and having their own opinions of how things should be done. And generally that does not align with what you want them to do. And so obeying in its purest form is not in our nature. And this all stems back to Adam and Eve and the acceptance of sin. Right, we are intrinsically unable and incapable of being righteous beings, period. And it doesn't mean that it's okay for us to go run amok and do whatever we want, you know, even though at times, fully in our household, that our children choose to do so. But ultimately, we're called back by Christ and the scriptures to work towards it constantly, right? That even though it's an infeasible task to be fully, properly righteous and to purely obey God's word and follow everything that's been laid out to, we're still asked to and told to and work towards that. And then the ultimate reality is the only way to that salvation and that righteousness and ultimately salvation is through Christ. What we're going to study today and go through some scripture is Jesus was that way from the beginning. Even though everybody, both of his parents, knew who Jesus was, Christ, Jesus was righteous. He listened to his parents. He obeyed all of the laws from the beginning. He was truly without fault, and that's something for us that we have to not try to make Jesus something that they're not. And I can go into a lot of tangents, but there's a lot of thought processes and tangible things where people really try to quote-unquote humanize Jesus. And when I say that, I mean allow him to have some faults. There are none. And we need to be okay with that. And that's hard. Because no matter, think of the best person, the most righteous person that you can think of in your head. Pull them and acknowledge the fact that they fell. They messed up. They sinned. Right? The best person that you can possibly think of, the person that does everything quote unquote right, you know, stuck to the scriptures the best that, you know, they could, you know, they did everything quote unquote right. The reality is that person fell and sinned on a daily, if not weekly basis, regularly. And so it's hard for us to grasp and understand the nature and the reality that Jesus was both the Son of God, i.e. the Christ, and human, all at the same time. Because he had to be to fulfill, as we've been discussing in the last couple weeks, the promises and the prophecies that were laid out in the Old Testament. So we're going to kind of lead into this, and we're really going to show and at least discuss this in his early life. And so we're going to start with Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 40. Luke chapter 2, 39 through 40. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. So this is, we had just talked about this a little bit. This is shortly after Mary and Joseph and Jesus have returned from Egypt, right? Jesus had been born, the Magi had come and seen him, Herod had sent out the edict to kill all children under the age of 2, all the boys within a reasonable area of Bethlehem, and God had come to Joseph and said, flee to Egypt, right? And he had gone to Egypt, and then he had come back once Herod had passed and died. But when he returned, he had heard that the son of Herod, I forget his name off the top of my head because it's one of those names that's hard to pronounce, and was in power, and so Joseph chose to go back to Nazareth rather than Bethlehem. And as I said here, the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Again, when we read things in the scriptures, it's every single word is in place for a reason, and every word is chosen very clearly, right? And the one that stands out to me is in verse 40 is wisdom. Do we generally in our societies consider children wise? They may think they are, especially young men, including myself at age 17 through 21, but I was far from wise I was just strong versus smart and was able to work through a lot of the dumb decisions I had made. I was as far from being wise as possible, right? Wisdom is traditionally something we apply to somebody with a large amount of experience, and apologize to our elders in this church are generally older in age because they've experienced more life, right? Period. Wise wisdom is generally applied to an older individual who's experienced a plethora of experiences and more likely than not has fallen multiple times and picked themselves back up and recovered. Am I wrong? Do you consider somebody wise who is sheltered through their entire life, shielded from all of the wrongs of the world, shielded from having to make any hard decisions or doing any hard things? Would you consider a person like that wise? No, I wouldn't, right? I generally think wise people in our society are people who work hard, who fail, unfortunately, a lot, and then have to make the hard decisions and processes of recovering, right? I find it interesting that the scriptures say he was filled with wisdom as a child. And it very much speaks to who Christ was in his young life. And I can only imagine what it was like to be around Jesus as a child, as I have experienced, you know, a young boy and a young girl, you know, and what it's like to just be around them because they were wise beyond their age, right? Jesus was specifically. And that's interesting. I find that very poignant to have that word applied to a child specifically. And then the grace of God was on him as well. So, sorry, that was a quick one. We're going to go ahead and jump to verse 41 through 52, just the next little section down there, chapter 2, verse 41 through 52. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to their custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they had traveled on for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in a temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding of his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all of these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How old is Madeline? Aaron? Oh, crap, did I put it on the spot? Okay, so Madeline's a little bit older than 12, right? Would you trust Madeline to care for herself by herself in a large city for 3 days, unsupervised? I don't know if I would trust myself. Well, no, I kid. I'm a little bit older and I can make reasonable decisions. But even a couple years, you know, when I was in my teens, right? Like, Jesus is 12 years old, right? He went with his parents on a trip, and I can only imagine, like, this is a nightmare. Jessica and I took the kids to England on a long trip. We air tagged them in multiple places to include coats, clothing, and shoes, and then essentially attached ourselves to them to avoid any possibility of them wandering off for any period of time, much less, like, losing him for an entire day before they realized that he was gone. That's intrinsically very concerning as I read the scripture about Mary and Joseph personally. But it also, I think, speaks to who Jesus was, right? At age 12, you know, there wasn't an immediate concern of where Jesus was, right? He was, again, in the scripture, the verse before this, he was wise, right? He had wisdom. So I could only imagine that they just kind of trusted that Jesus was, even at age 12, was going to make the right decisions, and he was going to be with an adult, and he was going to be doing what he's supposed to be doing. And these assumptions that we make as parents that I can only think back to when I was a kid, where the reality is that I was trusted as a young adult a lot more than I think we trust young adults in today's day and age. I know Aaron's probably feels that way, and you know, Rebecca and Jessica as well, where, you know, I came home and took care of myself. My parents had work to do, and they would be home in a couple hours, and I had to just do what I needed to do. And so I can imagine that was very similar to Jesus back in the day, that Joseph probably entrusted Jesus with a decent amount of responsibility as being the firstborn son. He would help him out probably with his trades and his work. He would probably help his mother out around the house. And he was a responsible young man. And that's the only rationalization I've had in my head, that Mary and Joseph and nobody didn't notice that he wasn't with them as they, you know, walked back from Jerusalem for an entire day. It also is interesting, I find, in the scripture, if you read in 46, they went back to Jerusalem, so it took him a day to realize he was gone, right? So it would have taken him a day to get back to Jerusalem. So they were looking for him for a full day in Jerusalem, because they say after 3 days they found him. Where were they looking? Well, probably where you would expect kids to be. I can't imagine in ancient Jerusalem they had like playgrounds like we do here, but I'm assuming there were probably places that like kids would have an affinity to go to, or more likely than not be in. But I just find it interesting that it took them a day to realize that they hadn't found him, right? It was going to take them a day to get back, I'm assuming, even if they were rushing, maybe a little bit less. But it took them a full day of looking in Jerusalem to find Jesus. Again, I just find that interesting. And where did they find him? In the temple court, sitting among the teachers. That would be like walking in and finding a young person of age 12, you know, and I'm assuming, right, to be up at the university and having conversation with, you know, the professors about whatever they're talking about. You know, this is not just like Madeline hanging out at the local church and talking with our elder ladies and learning from them, right? This is a very recognized, sacred place. The temple is not somewhere that you take lightly. And these teachers are the teachers within Jewish culture. You know, they are stationed at the high temple to teach the people of Jerusalem, and more importantly, the Jewish people as a whole of Judea. And so Jesus is at age 12, is up there learning from them, but also asking the very poignant questions. Because it says, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So this is, again, not just some 12-year-old that's just sit there basking in the glory of an amazing place. You know, I can imagine going to somewhere really beautiful even at a young age and sitting, you know, in the wonder that is God's earth, and just sitting there and absorbing it. But he was actively involved, and again, everyone was impressed, including the teachers in the temple. Again, these men, and who are extremely up in age, I'm assuming, who has devoted their entire life to the Mosaic laws and the teaching of the Quran and of the prophets and everything, were amazed by Jesus' answers at age 12. I'm going to rag on Madeline here, mostly because she's just the only one in our church, but like, I can only imagine, I don't imagine having the most in-depth conversations with Madeline about theology and maybe philosophy and different things like that, you know, because at age 12, kids aren't worried about that stuff in modern day. And well, I think at any period of time, when I was 12, I wasn't worried about that. I was worried about army guys, playing baseball, and I think at that time I was starting to really like football. I didn't even think I had thought about girls at that point yet. You know what I mean? So like my brain was very simple, and I feel that that's most 12-year-old kids in general. My kids are not quite up to the age, so I can't speak it with a whole bunch of clarity, but I can't imagine sitting down and having a in-depth, thorough, very thought-out conversation with a 12-year-old, and then being impressed with that, like legitimately impressed with that 12-year-old and their answers. And so it very much speaks to it, you know, of where Jesus is at in his development as an individual. And so Mary and Joseph are astonished by Jesus, and Mary says, as his mother, but we're just going to say, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And Jesus' response, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" And it says very clearly that Mary and Joseph didn't understand what Jesus was trying to say to them. I can only imagine if I got that response from one of my children, I wouldn't have been, you know, as I would have felt like they were talking back to me to a certain extent. You know what I mean? When you read that at face value, right? Like, don't you sass me. I just asked you where you, why you been doing this? And you're like, well, what? Why are you looking for me? Well, you should know where I'm at, you know? Pinch your little head off. And I don't think that was Mary and Joseph's response, but Jesus is being very truthful here. Where else would I be? Of course, I would be in the temple in my father's house. I'm the Son of God. But Mary and Joseph, of course, right, in this very worldly experience, I can only imagine the anxiety they were feeling as they were missing their child for 3 days now. We're angry, but also relieved all at the same time. And then Jesus immediately rose from this position of like recognition for his brilliance in the scripture and in the laws of Moses, and went back with his parents. And what does it say? He was obedient to them. So it just shows that Jesus, regardless of the situation, like he had just had his, I'm going to use these terms that I'm not really truly applying, but like his ego just bolstered, right? He was just having a active conversation with the highest theologians in Jewish culture, law, and scripture, and they were amazed by him. And everybody was amazed by him. And he just, parents said, it's time to go. He packed up his bags, went back to Nazareth, and on his way, just doing what he was supposed to be doing, to listen to his parents at that point. It shows his adherence to Mosaic laws, even to the point of listening to his parents, right? After going up in the temple and being as wise as he was and knowing everything he was, Jesus knew it was his duty and responsibility to listen to his parents, Mary and Joseph, and go back to that with them and through them. And it just shows that he continued to grow and just become even more wise and within the favor of God. And it says, if you notice here, and man. So before it was grace, he had God's grace. And now in 52, he grew in favor with God and man. So we very much start to see sorry, I'm just making sure I hit. We're seeing a young man at age 12, right, who obtains a maturity, a wisdom, and just a presence that is unexplainable is probably the best way of putting it, right? It's when either Jessica or I have to correct one of our children, it goes one of two ways. Either it's received and they keep kind of going on doing what they're doing type of thing, not being rude, but like, or generally they respond and they don't take it very well, and there's either like, you know, pouting or different things like that, right? There's this natural response of being critiqued and addressed, your behavior addressed, even as an adult, right? If your coworker comes and tells you that you're all jacked up, or your boss, or in my case, your wife tells you that you're all jacked up, do you always receive it in the most effective way possible? No, you don't. Usually you get a little self-defensive. Usually you try to either explain your behavior or what you're doing and rationalize it. And very rarely do you just kind of take it on the chin and just go, Roger, I'm gonna do better. That might be where you get, but your immediate response is not that. And this just, we see this in Jesus at age 12, that he immediately tries to calm his parents by saying, of course I'm where I am, where you should expect me to be in my father's house. And then turns around and is obedient and following his parents when they go back to Nazareth and listens to him. So sorry, I'm trying to make sure I follow this too. So we have very few accounts of Jesus pre roughly age 30. And as if anyone knows a young man who's developed, those are very formative years for a young man. You know, young men generally have a certain amount of rebellion. There's a lot of, you know, general independent pushback, and it doesn't always look like you would think in your head is necessarily negative, but even you great young men don't make the best decisions sometimes. And that includes myself. I mean, there were definitely periods of time that I definitely wasn't following the path I was supposed to be, and I was actively making decisions that were not in my best interest. And luckily, there was not any major things I needed to deal with, at least on an earthly world, but definitely some things I had to address, you know, once I got more right with God. But the reality is that the scriptures that we do have of Jesus paint a very clear picture that he was not that person. Jesus was the perfect human, the perfect young man, the perfect son, perfect child, you know, wise beyond his age, and did everything that he was asked to do up until the point, and was very much who he was asked to be up until the point he was asked to be, go out there and become who Jesus Christ was and the calling that he had and was ultimately baptized by John the Baptist. So I think there's a lot of questions at times about why we don't see more of Jesus during these years and know more about his life. And the question is what we do, but obviously there wasn't anything more that needed to be documented than what these things are, right? I think sometimes we need drama in our literature, quote unquote literature, to develop a character. That wasn't who Jesus was. There wasn't any drama. He did what he was supposed to do all the time. He helped his mother, he helped his father, he was diligent, he worked hard. You know, I don't use this word to be rude, but he was probably pretty boring to people on the outside. Or he was that measuring stick that everybody maybe didn't love being measured against. You know, I'm sure all of us have that person that you remember from your adolescence that people, either you did internally or people externally measured you to, right, as being. And whether Jesus was or was not that person, I don't know. But we do know what he was like as a child because we do have snippets of quotes in the scripture that tells us the way he is. And there's no reason for us to question that reality. So why does this matter? So I'm going to try to speak about this. I don't know where it is exactly on here, but you should probably have your books open. Let me find it so we're all on the same page. I'm on this is page 52, and we're going to be talking on how to say this word, imputations. So there's three imputations and activities, right? And this is like a theology thing. So again, I've said this before, this is not my strong suit, but I feel like this is a very important topic that we need to just kind of address and discuss as it, you know, as we talk about this and why Jesus obeying is such an important concept for us to understand spiritually. So the first imputation is the fall of man, the fall to sin. The fact that Adam was the first man to sin and brought sin into the world, and that we are born in sin. And I'm gonna kind of jump around. You guys don't need to follow all these, but you can look them up at some point if you need to. There's some scripture there, but we're going to, I'm gonna read these just really quickly so we can kind of bounce around this and get through quickly. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it and all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, but the sweat of your brow, and you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since you were taken. For the dust you are, to the dust you will return. All right, and then we're going to read Psalms 51, 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And then Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and is the way of death came to all people because all sinned. What this is showing is we are all sinners. We are all born in sin. We are all created in sin. We are, because of the fall at the time of Adam, that is the first imputation, that regardless of what we do, we are sinful by nature. And that is the reality of the situation. Yeah, we are born in sin. It says in Psalms, right? We are because of the fall of man and the failure of Adam, by nature we are born in sin. And it's, as it says in the scripture, or at least a sinful condition, is probably a better, sinful nature. And the reality is that by our own power and energy, we cannot come out of that sin. And because there's only one thing, as we start talking about this a little bit further, that we can do that can really pull ourselves out of that sin. And the second imputation is that sin was placed on Jesus. And well, Psalms 51:5 says something different. And I'm not, like, again, I'm not a theologian, right? I'm just reading from the scripture. And if you read Psalms 51, now, do children go to heaven? Absolutely, right? It says that in the scripture. But it does say within the scripture, like I said, Psalms 51, 5, Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And this is David making those statements about the nature of people. And the reality is that without God, without Jesus, without the sacrifice that he made, you cannot create your own salvation. So if without Jesus, do you go to heaven? So there's a separation between children, right? Is that children by their nature, and Jesus says this, have a place in heaven. I don't know where the magical cutoff is personally, right? Of like where that transition is made from child. Well, my 5-year-old son knows right from wrong, but still continues to sin on a regular basis. You know, does he need to be baptized? Yeah, he does. 100% he does. Like, and that's what I'm getting at, is I don't think there's a clean line. I don't think there's a clear, like, you know, line in the sand of where that is. I know it's an uncomfortable thing, but as someone who's raised children and still is actively doing it, learning about it, they get told to do something, and if it's not that impetuous desire, because it's, hey, don't eat that candy, and they sneak out and they eat candy, they do it, right? They do things they're not supposed to do. And it is a hard thing to think about, but the reality is that our natural response is to do that impulsive, pleasurable thing in response. And the reality is our nature is to sin. Yeah, and again, ultimately though, if we aren't, there isn't a transition where children start sinning, right? And the reality of that this is a debate or a difference of opinion is there are other religious codexes that state that children need to be baptized very early on. You know, there are children are baptized within a couple weeks of being born. You know, and whether we agree on that or disagree with that, that's not what I'm getting into. But obviously, this is not a clean cut line in the sand, and ultimately the scripture does lay out that we are born, like what it says, we are born into a sinful world. And
yeah, you do have to be careful, because if you say, at what age do they realize that separates or not, there's people who don't hear the message. And it's not a sure thing that they're going to heaven at 80 years old and never hear you Christ. So if that's your heart line, then you're saying, hey, everybody who never hears God is saved. And that's a dangerous statement. It's a very debated topic. Mm-hmm. We're having children going to heaven is not in the Bible explicitly. I mean, there's a quote from David when his infant son dies because of his mistakes, and he implies that baby's in heaven, and that's about as clear as we get. Mm-hmm. I think this whole conversation was kind of reaching out of what is known and talked about and getting into opinions.
Yeah, and ultimately the goal of this is to, the reality is, and the one true nature, we can agree to disagree on certain portions and where that line in the sand is, but ultimately the only way through salvation and the cleansing of our sins is through Christ. And the second imputation is that the sins of the people were placed on Jesus, right? And let me try to get caught back up on that. Is Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are like sheep and have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So, our sins were placed on Christ, and through his sacrifice on the cross, the wrath of God was taken from us and onto him, and through him, our salvation is of it even possible. And the third implication, the thought is that Jesus makes us righteousness, makes us righteous, sorry. And only through his righteousness can we find any ability to be righteous. And again, that word is difficult to understand, because its biblical definition is, I think, a bit different than our modern definition. Kevin's had a lot of discussions on this word. Hunter's made a lot of discussions. Both of them are better at making those, splitting those hairs than I am. But let's go ahead and just read Isaiah 53. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Sorry, that was Isaiah 53, verse 11. And then Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19.
Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. And ultimately, the reality of our salvation is we only have salvation and we are only brought to righteousness through Christ. And that is the reality of the situation, and I think makes a lot of people uncomfortable when we start talking about the need for inclusion and all this other stuff is, and I don't say this to cause strife, but the reality is within our faith and the reality in the scripture is there's only one way, like, to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. It's not through your own works, it's not through your own beliefs, it's not through your own ideas, your own acts, or any of my own acts. Like, nothing I will do other than being baptized in Christ and belief of him as being my eternal Savior is going to allow me to have a place in heaven. Period. And there are a lot of other people that are going to struggle with that reality. And that is hard and difficult sometimes because there are a lot of good people out there in this world that are not Christians and don't believe in Christ and have not been baptized in them, and I'm not saying they're not good people. But the reality is that if they have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they won't be in heaven with you. And I don't speak that word lightly because my father is one of those people. I love him. I care for him. But unless something changes between now at age 72 and the point where he's taken from this earth and he accepts Christ and is baptized, he will not be in heaven with me. And that's hard to say. But that is a real fact and is something we have to recognize ourselves as Christians and also push ourselves to not be afraid to have those conversations about the beauty of Christ and what he means to you and what he means to me with those people that we care most about. And whether they hear it or not, you'd be rather tell yourself that you tried to share the beauty that is our Savior, Jesus Christ, but also, you'd be happy to know that you put forth that effort and maybe, whether you know it or not, that they hopefully accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. So, I didn't finish up our study, but there is a few more scriptures and a few more discussions that come from Corinthians that just talk about Jesus, what Jesus was and what he means and what he does to us as individuals when we accept him. So, go in there and read that in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Those are good letters as well that really can give you a better understanding of what happens post-acceptance of Jesus Christ. So we'll go ahead and wrap up in prayer real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to come together and read your scriptures. Only through your scriptures will we have clarity and understanding of what we are supposed to do and what we are supposed to believe. Only through your scriptures and your word will I gain an understanding of what is asked of me so I can go out into this world and be armed with the ammunition that I need to allow people to understand that you are the eternal Savior of ourselves, of our souls, and of us as individuals, and that can only be done through the belief in you, the acceptance of you as our Savior through baptism, and accepting you as our Lord and Savior. Thank you for this opportunity for us to break bread and have these discussions and open up this dialogue within this church. And I pray that we go forth into this week with a strength and belief in the reality that you are our Christ and our Savior. Amen.